Psalm 93, like many of you, I spent a lot of time this week in front of my computer screen in stunned silence. Sometimes not so silent, sometimes yelling at the screen, sometimes turning away, instinctively turning away and forcing myself to look back and take it in and watch it again and again. And see what's happening in this country and the rupturing and the fracturing of relationships, and to see law enforcement officers in Dallas being rained down on with gunfire in the city. Just horrific things that we've seen all in the span of a few days. And so I hope that we can see something from God's word. And even in the midst of some of that, while I'm burdened and feeling a sense of anguish, yelling no at the screen as I hear more gunfire going off over and over again. And in that moment, I couldn't help but immediately begin to think of friends who are close to this, closer to this, who are involved in the communities represented that we've seen go down under gunfire this week. In the law enforcement communities, friends that I have, members of this church who have family members who serve in law enforcement, in our police department, and others throughout the states, members of the black community, African-American brothers and sisters here in this church, or who I know elsewhere, close friends. It's led me to ask new questions. I'm ashamed that I've never asked some of these questions before. Just took them for granted. Just assumed, okay, surely this is obvious, but let me just ask you this and listen to what you have to say. Is racism still an issue? I know that sounds like a stupid question, but you just talk to me. Tell me your experience. Members of this church telling me things that their children have experienced in local dining restaurants here, play gyms, at fast food places where their six-year-old girl was told by another five-year-old girl, you can't come in here because you're black. It is an issue. It's interesting that the ones sometimes in looking on social media who are saying that it is an issue and the ones who are saying it isn't an issue are divided along racial lines. Isn't that ironic and interesting? It is an issue. We're seeing these things play out with tremendous violence. And so I think what it should do is it should stir up empathy in our hearts, compassion, and desire to be a part of change in this world. Renewal through the gospel. Only the gospel can rescue us from this. If we think that either one of the presidential candidates who are on the ticket are going to help this move forward, we are deluded. The answer to what we're seeing play out in our culture this past week, the only deep fundamental answer that can clean the inside of the cup and address the systemic issues that are going on in our culture, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And his people believing that gospel and living in the direction of that gospel and aligning with the king and the ways of his kingdom. And so I don't have a tightly connected expository sermon for you. Got a one-day turnaround. Matter of fact, at one point later this week, I was even thinking and talking with some of the other brothers and pastors just to say, should we even do this? Should we just come together and just sing and pray? And yet I do think that we can glean truth and hope and understanding and perspective from God's word, and that's important for us. And so I'm going to try to do that as we look at this text together. And in doing that, what I'm not trying to do is to give a point-for-point response to the events of this week. You know, I'm following a model that happens in many places throughout the Bible, in the Old and the New Testament, where something happens, tragedy strikes, disaster falls in a community, and suddenly the Old Testament prophets and then the New Testament apostles, under divine inspiration, point the people up to look above the chaos and see something else, something more than just the confusion and junk that we're seeing down here below, so that we can gain perspective, so that we can see something of a glimpse of the grace and power of God who is at work and wants to work through his church in situations like this. And the way of seeing God, how that enables us not only to persevere, not only just to cope and to keep breathing after the stuff that we've seen, but to speak and act redemptively in the world in response to things that we've seen this week. And so I'm just going to share a few thoughts from this passage, and then we're going to take some time to pray for it, pray for God's grace and for his power. It was nearly 100 years ago in 1923 that a well-known Swiss theologian gathered his students around him, and he exhorted these young aspiring ministers, and he said, here's how you need to minister. If you're going to minister effectively in this world, you minister with a Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other. That was his way of saying, we do ministry in a real world. We bring biblical, awesome, glorious, beautiful truths to bear on the mess of life in a world that's fallen. And if we don't do that, if we don't actually bring those big, glorious, beautiful, redemptive truths to bear on the mess of life in the real world, why do we even have those truths in the first place? They're not leveraging their impact or their power. The Bible is not a museum relic of ideas. It's a life raft. It's a war manual. It's an introduction to the only Savior of the world so that we might reorient our hopes and hitch our hopes, not to political processes or structures, but ultimately to the hope that's found in Jesus Christ and him alone. And that's here in our text. Our text speaks in both of those realms. It has a Bible in one hand, if you will, and it has a newspaper in the other. There are two primary symbols, metaphors, that the psalmist employs in this text. A throne and the floods. The throne of God represents the rule, the sovereignty of God over his world. And then the sea, the floods, the foaming waves of everything that's wrong in the world, of evil and injustice and chaos and hardships and disorder and everything that we see down here. And this psalm speaks both of those truths. It brings the first truth into contact with the second. These images, I think, are brought together for the Old Covenant community in such a way that they were left with only one conclusion when they looked around and saw the nastiness that was going on all around them. We'll talk about what that nastiness was in just a moment. But it left them with only one conclusion. That is, that the only one who can quiet the waves of the sea in verse 3 is the one who sits on the throne in verse 1. It's the only solution. And so Psalm 93, in that way, comes. It is, if you will, it's God walking toward his embattled people with hope in his hands and saying, sing this. Believe this. Lean into this truth. And what is that truth? The truth is this, verse 1, the Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. Mightier than the thunders of many waters. Mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. I love where this song of hope to God's embattled people begins. Look at those words again. The Lord reigns. He's saying, sing that, church. Sing the reign of a sovereign God who's robed in majesty, who has a belt that's called strength, who's established the world, spoke it into existence. We don't trust a God. Moments like this, you feel it in a unique way. We don't trust a God who merely has good intentions. You know, when it comes to walking through trials, hardships, like the stuff we've seen this week, we need God to be more than just loving. We need him to be strong. We need that. We need the loving peace to be sure. Otherwise, it's just brute force, some nebulous mover in the sky who just does things with no impulses of love. We need his love, but we need him to actually have capability, not just to be this teddy bear in the sky, but a strong, almighty God who's sovereign over the nations. That's what we need. We look at junk like what we've seen this week. That's how this psalm opens. It opens by saying to God's afflicted people, the Lord who upholds you is strong. He's an almighty God. He's put on strength as his belt. He's not just a God with good intentions, with all the heart in the world. He's a God who spoke the world into existence. He's a God who sits on an everlasting throne, verse 2. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. In other words, God's throne is as old as he is. His throne didn't come with creation. Creation came to being because he already had the throne. That's what enabled him to sovereignly create the world. He's a powerful, awesome God. You think about a confidence in the sovereignty of God and what that leads to. What kind of practical consequences does that lead to? I think God's sovereignty invites us to pray. It invites us to be a people who pray. If you ever think about your prayers, that tends to be your best theology. We pray better theology than we sometimes live. We pray better theology than sometimes we'll answer in the theological tests. We pray like God is huge. We pray as if the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord and he can turn it like waters wherever he wants to turn it. We pray like he always has options. We pray as if no power on this earth can stop him from bringing his kingdom to bear through the proclamation of his gospel. Try to stop him. That's how we pray. And when we see things like we see the sovereignty of God in the midst of the floods and chaos all around us, what does it do? It should drive us to our knees to say, oh God, I feel my weakness, my inadequacy. How do we turn this around? A referendum? God, help us. God, come to us. Break in on planet Earth. Break in on this country. Do something amazing. Use us. And that leads to the second thing. Confidence in the sovereignty of God has at least two practical consequences. It invites us to pray, and God's sovereignty motivates us to faith-filled obedience. That's why you have so many times throughout the Psalms, just to limit it to that. You have the psalmist who's meditating on the bigness of God, and it's leading them forward to action. Through our God, he says, we shall do valiantly, for it is he who shall tread down our foes. Our confidence is not in the strength of man. It's in God. What shall man do to me? It's that confidence. God is our refuge, Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. And what does that leverage? What impact does it make when he believes in the sovereignty of God? He says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Though the earth be removed, cast into the heart of the sea, there's a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. It's the sovereignty of God, and it drives people into a confident engagement in the world. Think about people, men and women, in the history of the church, a big view of God, far from making them passive, sort of sitting back as fatalists. It sent them into the field. Wilberforce, Brainerd, Edwards, Luther, Bonhoeffer, Mueller, they saw massive problems in the world around them. And yet that's not all they saw. They saw the Lord reigns. He is clothed in majesty. He is robed. He's put on strength as his belt. They saw this big vision of God's greatness, and it propelled them into risk-taking, faith-filled obedience. Paul clings to this truth, and he shows us the way that it touches down in his own experience, in his own despair. Listen to what Paul says, 2 Corinthians 1:8. He just unburdens his heart. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. It's over. Cash it in. It's over. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Sovereign power of God, running to the rescue of people despairing and feeling helpless and weak. And he says, he has delivered us from such deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You see elements. Right there in Paul's passage, you see elements that are nested in our text. That sense of the throne and the floods is right there. We despaired of life. There's the floods. But that we might rely on God who was able to deliver us. There's the throne. The throne comes into contact and changes our perspective and brings hope amid chaos. This isn't just in our text. It's all over the Bible, which leads us to the next thing that we see in our text, which is the floods roaring. Verse 3, the floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. You think about the history of the people who first read this song. Their story was a tragic story. So much pain, so much suffering. That's why the predominant genre of Psalms is the Psalm of Lament. 70% of all the songs in the book of Psalms are filled with sorrow and anguish, cries of despair. Why? Well, look at their story. It's a 2,000-year history running from Genesis chapter 12 and the call of Abraham all the way through the period of silence and the birth of Jesus. 2,000 years, mostly hardship. Begins with the patriarchs sojourning in Mesopotamia. Then they moved into Egypt. It's mostly horrific experience in Egypt. Slaves under Pharaoh. And then they're set free. And they wander through the desert for 40 years. And they wander through the desert for 40 years. And then they go into the promised land, and that leads them into one of the worst periods of their entire history, the period of the judges. There was no king in Israel, and everybody did what was right in their own eyes. It was the wild, wild west. There was no order. It was absolute chaos. And then Saul takes the throne. That wasn't awesome. And then David takes the throne. Yes. King after God's heart. 40 years. And then Solomon takes the throne. Yes, temples built 40 years. And then everything crumbles. Everything unravels. That was the golden age. It just passed with David and Solomon. Hope you didn't blink because that just happened. That was the golden age of the 2,000-year period of Genesis 12 all the way up into the early pages of the New Testament. Because right after Solomon leaves, everything unravels. Kingdoms divided. That's about 200-year period of idolatry. And then the northern kingdom is conquered and exiled by Assyria. Terrible. Southern kingdom is conquered and exiled by Babylon. Absolutely horrific. And then they're all occupied by Persia and then occupied by Greece, occupied by Rome. This is the history of God's people. It's not every day is a Friday kind of material. 2,000 years of history, 80 years of relative peace. That's the real story of the Old Testament. Floods lifted up their voice. These people knew what flood sounded like. That's why they needed chapters like Psalm 93. That's why they needed to be reminded. The Lord reigns over the floods. He's mightier than the floods. It's not dismissing the floods, not ignoring them, not pretending the floods aren't really there. No, they're there and they're loud and they're raucous, but God is stronger. The psalm is saying to them. No wonder there are so many songs that are filled with lament. Now let's leave the ancient past behind. Let's come over into the present. Because on any given Sunday, not just this week, on any given Sunday, this room is filled with people who are hearing the floodwaters roaring in their ears, who have a hard time hearing and getting any encouragement, even from our time together in worship, because the floods are lifting up their voice and they're roaring in their ears. Kind of floods? Loss of loved ones, divorce, chronic pain, depression, people waiting on test results that matter, heavy hearts filled with anxiety while they wait for that to come, horrible marriages, children who are estranged from their parents, children who are addicted to drugs, and the parents are just watching, seemingly helpless as their kids destroy their lives. Floods lifting up their voice. Every Sunday, people walk into this room. Don't let the smiles fool you. That's going on. And it's horrendous. It's painful. I heard a well-known worship leader some years ago who said to worship leaders in a training setting, and she said, I don't sing songs about being dry and barren and sad. I'm not dry, I'm not barren, I'm not sad. I'm joyful in Jesus, which is wonderful for her. Praise God. I'm so glad. But you're not the only one in the room. And there's a responsibility when we gather together. I loved Daniel's phrase last week, for this to be intensely congregational. It's not me and Jesus here. It's us. I'm supposed to be aware of the fact that you're actually in the room. Listening. Are we aware of other? Are we sort of flood inspectors? Are we checking one another out? How are you doing? There are people around us today who are, on any given day, there are people around us who are on the verge of tears. I went to the bank with Hunter this Friday to help him kind of get sorted out, online banking. Now that he's got the beard and, you know, just figured it's probably time to get him online banking. He'll be going to college after next year. And so online banking, checking account, all that sort of thing. We walk in, and a lady who's at the table, she greets us. She calls us over and says, "How can I help you?" We sat down, and she was just a great gal. A huge smile, very professional, very, very friendly. And she noticed while she was looking up our stats and stuff, she said, "Did y'all live in South Louisiana?" And I said, "Yeah." And so she saw that all on the computer. And she said, "You know, I almost moved to an area just outside of New Orleans." And she talked about that. She talked about how she almost got engaged to a guy who was there, but instead the guy who she had been dating actually started to take it seriously, and he proposed, and so she got married, and she ended up in Birmingham all these years. And then in passing, while she was just telling different stories, she mentioned a health issue that happened some years back. And then she stopped herself and said, "I'm rambling. You're here to get a checkbook." And so she, and then we said, Hunter said, "No, tell us. It's interesting. Tell us your story." So she comes back to that health issue, and within 5 seconds, she couldn't speak. And she takes out an envelope, and she starts waving her eyes. She says, I'm sorry. Tells us about a cancer diagnosis that took place many years earlier. She was a young woman. She remembers the doctor coming in using language that was absolutely shook her to the core. She says, not only did he tell me it was stage 3, and all the places that it was running and what might be necessary and what we might not even be able to do. And he said, "We might just have to keep you comfortable," was a phrase that she was left with. She said, I didn't hear a word after "keep you comfortable." And she was in tears. Now, she ended up, by the grace of God, coming through that double mastectomy, and an incredible story to tell. We talked about the Lord. She knows the Lord. That was obvious that he brought her through that. The point is, there are people around us, if we'll just look and we'll just listen, who are always on the verge of tears. They have stories. They have heartaches. Are we looking for that? Are we ambassadors walking through the world, antenna up, looking for pain so we might bring hope, gospel truth? Hearing people around us, hearing the floods, lifting up their voice. Are we listening for that? And speaking of listening, I came across, and many of you may have seen it, a Facebook post from an African-American woman named Natasha. This was so powerful, this moment of listening. So this morning, I went into a convenience store to get a protein bar. As I walked through the door, I noticed that there were two white police officers, one about my age and the other several years older, talking to the clerk, an older white woman, behind the counter about the shootings that have gone on in the past few days. They all looked at me and fell silent. I went about my business to get what I was looking for. As I turned back up the aisle to go pay, the oldest officer was standing at the top of the aisle watching me. As I got closer, he asked me how was I doing. I replied, "Okay, and you?" He looked at me with a strange look and asked me, "How are you really doing?" I looked at him and said, "I'm tired." His reply was, "Me too." Then he said, "I guess it's not easy being either of us right now, is it?" I said, "No, it's not." Then he hugged me, and I cried. I'd never seen that man before in my life. I have no idea why he was moved to talk to me. What I do know is that he and I shared a moment this morning that was absolutely beautiful. No judgments, no justifications, just two people sharing a moment. I don't know if either one of these people are followers of Jesus or if this is a beautiful display of the common grace of God at work in people's hearts. But you know what? As believers in Jesus and followers of Jesus, that's our area. That's our fastball. That's where we're supposed to stand out in the world. Doesn't mean we're the only ones who care. It just means our faith gives us resources for that, to make us present for stuff like that. It gives us motivation, gives us power. Some of the most powerful, irrepressible evidences of regeneration, that we are changed by the glory of God, is now that we know Jesus, we want to find the lost. Right? We want to feed the hungry. We want to visit orphans and widows and prisoners. We want to contend for justice. We want to comfort the afflicted. There's a big vent, and we want to open it, and we want grace to come pouring out into the world that's needy. That's what we want. That's not what you signed up for. You got the wrong jersey, because that's what we do. That's what we're called to. Floods and waves is where we work. It's the Christian call. You know, in the first century, our Christian ancestors, brothers and sisters, were constantly falsely accused. They were deflecting false charges against their community, left and right. And at one point, on one of those occasions, a famous Grecian philosopher from Athens named Aristides, who had just come to faith, was asked to give a defense of the Christians before Antoninus Pius. And part of his defense was this: they love one another. The widow's needs are not ignored, and they rescue the orphan from the person who does him violence. He who has gives to him who does not, ungrudgingly and without boasting. Church, the ministry of compassion and empathy, particularly for the marginalized in society, has always been a passion in the heart of God. And it's always been a mark of his faithful people. In every generation from ancient times, we have said, first century, orphans matter. We have said, women matter. Whoever was pushed aside, widows matter, lepers matter, Gentiles matter, outcasts matter, unborn babies matter, black lives matter, image bearers matter. We've been saying this for 2,000 years. We best not stop now. This is our job in this world. This isn't new. We've contended for the Imago Dei, for the truth of the image of God, that no matter what color, sex, race, religion, nationality, we all equally bear the stamp of God's divine image. And therefore, as a result of the Imago Dei, the truth of that, made in God's image, every human life has intrinsic and indelible dignity and value. Every life is worth fighting for. I'm not surprised by what I've seen in the world this week or any week. Doesn't mean I'm not grieved by it. I'm grieved by what I see in the world, but I'm not surprised when people who don't know Jesus act like they don't know Jesus. I'm not surprised when lost people act like they're lost people. Not shocked by that at all. My concern and burden is for us. How are we faring as the Church of Jesus Christ, representing Christ in this world and in this culture? God, are we demonstrating this before the world? Are we demonstrating that you are real, that your gospel changes people, reforms the way we look at the world? Are we demonstrating, God, am I demonstrating empathy and compassion? You might say, to whom? Well, let's just start with the people who didn't go home last week and the communities that they represent. Am I demonstrating empathy and compassion to the communities they represent? Doesn't surprise me at all that the deaths of those officers in Dallas didn't just affect the officers and their immediate families. That's rocking. That's shaking its way out into all the law enforcement communities around this country. Doesn't surprise me. On the other hand, neither does it surprise me that the shooting of Alton Sterling and Philando Castile isn't just affecting them and their immediate families. That's shaking its way out into black communities all over this country. Black men and women and children are feeling that. Ask them. Ask them. If Alton's mother lived here, if she were a local, if she were, let's bring it all the way in. If she were a member of this faith family, what would you have done the day that her son was shot? I hope and pray we wouldn't walk over and hug her and give her a freshly printed copy of his rap sheet. Really? Is that bedside manner? Is that compassion? Seriously. I hope we wouldn't say, hey, Ms. Sterling, we'll be over in a minute to give you a hug as soon as all the facts come out. Is that what compassion looks like? Is that what it looks like to incarnate the love of God in this world? When people are hearing the floods lifting up their noise and their waves in their ears, oh, may we be a people who start running now or yesterday. Running now, arms wide open, hearts filled with compassion, broken hearts. It's just like Christian marriage between a man and a woman is meant to tell a bigger, deeper story, the story of Christ and his love for the church and the church's joyful love for Christ and respect for Christ. In the same way, the church of Jesus Christ is to show the world a glimpse of what things will look like in the New Jerusalem. An imperfect, albeit an imperfect, but a faithful glimpse of the justice of the kingdom, of the compassion of the kingdom, the righteousness, the joy, the peace, the unity of the kingdom. Are we putting that on display? Our passage, friends, tells us the story of the world. The world is good. God made it. He established it, and it sits there. The world is good. The world is fallen. Floods are here. Chaos is here. Evil is here, and the world will be redeemed. That's where our text goes last. Verse 4. Mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. We know how this story ends. This chapter tells us the story of the world, the story of what God is doing in human history, and we know how the story ends. Jesus sets his foot on the face of the dragon, brings evil to an end, and it's all gone. Every vestige of the fall is gone. The world is cleansed and renewed and made pure, filled with righteousness, and the lion lays down with the lamb, and all is well. And we know how that whole thing is brought about. God sends his Son in the fullness of time to live on this earth, to absorb the impact of everything we see in this world. He experienced it all. He's a sympathetic high priest who's been touched by the feelings of our infirmities. Everything that we know here, he knew, except sin. He never sinned. Everything else, he tasted it. He tasted it. He knows. And we know that the end of all sin and suffering and the quieting of the waves of chaos and evil in this world, we know that pivots on the death and resurrection of Jesus. We know when he said, "It is finished," that meant something cosmic shook out. Something cosmic took place. And we know that all those things get realized and implemented and applied to the planet when Jesus returns in the fullness of his glory and all evil is eradicated once and for all. And that's one of the reasons why this week, if we haven't done anything else, we've prayed, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Bring an end to this. Save us from this." Doesn't this make you tired? You know, New Testament teaches that our yearning for the return of Jesus reaches back and has a purifying impact on the church. Scripture says, those who have this hope in them, the blessed hope, purify themselves as he is pure. It reaches back, it affects, tweaks us as we wait for Christ's return. Something else that we find in Scripture is that God's victory over evil and suffering in the world begins to touch down on the earth through the church. Why else would Jesus say, "I'm going to build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it"? God intends to bring his victory to bear on the world through the instrumentality of the church and the proclamation of the gospel. So we're not just called to wait for that day when Jesus comes back. We're called to align ourselves with that day, to align ourselves with the kingdom that's coming. That's our calling right now. We align ourselves with the story that God is writing, and it's a story that ends up in a kingdom of righteousness and peace and joy and unity, not a kingdom of injustice and disunity and retaliation. And so we're called to align ourselves with the kingdom that's on its way. The church is to be a preview of the eschaton, a preview, a window into the new creation. You can see what it'll be like. We're like signposts. Here in Birmingham, we're called to be signposts to Birmingham to say, Birmingham, this is what it would look like. It's an imperfect picture, but this is what it would look like for Birmingham to live under the rule and reign and blessing of King Jesus. We just want to show you that by the power of God's Holy Spirit. Friends, God isn't planning to change this world and the structures of society directly, raining down like grace like pixie dust on the Pentagon. That's not God's plan. That's not his purpose. His plan is to change the world by saving a people for himself and giving them new hearts and sending them out into the world to show the world the saving power of the cross of Christ. Amen. That's the gospel. That's our calling. Church, tragedies like what we've seen this week should bring us to our knees. They should make us weep with those who weep. And also, we should recognize they fling the door wide open for us to show the world something they're not seeing in the newspaper. Amen. Something different. A new flavor, a new tone, a new sound. Grace and compassion. What does that mean? That doesn't mean right now we start pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps, willing our way forward. We're going to push the kingdom forward. No, I think what it means right here is we pray. We ask God, please use us. Please do something. And so that's what I want us to do right now, is to pray.